Heavenly Father, again we look to Thee, we pray for Thy blessing upon the Word. We have been here, as Thou art well aware, in sounding out what we have looked at as a trumpet of truth. And Father, we pray that the trumpet again will not give an uncertain sound. We know truth can be blunt by its very nature. We know it can be very straightforward. We don't wish to fudge it, to dress it up, to make it sound different to what it really is, to disguise the message, because, Lord, we recognize that even in the days of Thy flesh, that the message was plain. Coming from the lips of the great Apostle Paul, the message, again, was plain. And when he and Silas were asked by that jailer in Philippi, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They didn't take a long time to make the message complicated and come from various angles and construct a long runway, but they simply told him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And we thank the Lord for every note that was in that message. And there we have the gospel theme in summary. And we come to Thee tonight and we pray that we will not be making complicated what is straightforward, and that there will be a cutting edge, that there will be zeal in the presentation of Thy truth, that there will be the communication of the fact that what we say because we believe it to be true, and we are convinced 100% that it is true. Thy word is true from the beginning, and so may we not be wiser than Scripture and decide that we can go here and go there and go somewhere else in some kind of a weird quest and yet miss out what God is plainly saying in His word. We thank Thee for the Bible. We thank Thee, Lord, for its pages. We thank Thee, as a little chorus writer said, for in it I have found the rock of ages. I'm acquainted with the author, and I know it's true. And so we pray that many, many more souls will come to know and will come to value its truth, will come to hear it being proclaimed and explained, and will come to embrace the one Savior of sinners who shed His life blood for their ransom, and may they say, "This is the Savior for me." Answer prayer, pour out Thy blessing upon us, work in this meeting, the remainder of it by the power of Thy blessed Holy Spirit. Accomplish Thine own purpose, we pray, and lift up the blessed man of Calvary, we pray in our Savior's holy and wonderful name. Amen. It was Richard Baxter, who was a wonderful English Puritan preacher, spent most of his time in Kidderminster. I tried to visit the church not that long ago on holiday and had a walk around it, and it's quite a circumference to the large building in which he preached there, but sadly the doors were closed and had been closed for quite some considerable time. But Baxter died in the year of 1691, and he said this about every sinful man and woman, unconverted person. He said, "They dig for hell beneath. They labor hard for death. Run themselves out of breath to overtake it. Hell is not had for naught. Damnation's dearly bought, and with great labor sought, they'll not forsake it. Their souls are Satan's fee. He'll not abate it. Grace is refused. That's free. Mad sinners hate it." And what Baxter was doing there in Lyon's poetry was that he was referring and exploring that deep and black depravity that is in every individual as a result of their sin. He was speaking about what we thought about last Lord's Day evening here in this pulpit, how that man in his natural, unsaved, unrenewed state is an outright enemy of the grace of God. He has fallen because of his pollution, and that pollution isn't just limited to a certain part of his spiritual frame, but spiritually, that sin has infected him from head to toe. It's in his heart, it's in his mind, it's in his body, and it has penetrated his soul and spirit as well. And some people will say, well, hold on a minute, that's a very black message, and you're announcing it right from the word go in the message tonight. What warrant have you for talking in such dire terms? Well, the warrant, we trust it always will be this, the warrant is the Word of God. And in God's book, we have an ample and we have an acute warrant to say what has just been said. For example, in Psalm 14, the verse 2 and the verse 3, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God, the conclusion being they are all gone aside, they are all together become filthy, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. In our prayer meeting prior to the service tonight, we had the words of Isaiah 1 and the verse 5 and 6 quoted, and that again is a key Bible text in establishing the fact of the depravity of man. God questions, why should ye be stricken anymore? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Then again, there's that familiar passage we find coming from the pen of Jeremiah, the chapter 17 and the verse 9, where Jeremiah notes, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so to anyone who says, well, this pen portrait surely can't be me, because if you're going to do a genuine portrait of me, my spiritual condition, you won't make it as black as you just have done. Then we have the reminder coming in that text in Jeremiah just quoted that the heart is deceitful above all things. It makes us think, makes us imagine we are far better than we really are, and our judgment here is not the judgment of a fellow man who pats us on the back and says, that's a great job you did there. Our judgment is what it's going to be on the judgment day. It'll be from Jesus Christ. He delivers the verdict. And it doesn't matter on that day what our verdict or our assessment or our estimate of ourselves might be. It's what he says alone that counts. Well, those are all Old Testament verses. In the Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, the Psalms and the prophets. What about the New Testament? Is it as dismal in its assessment? Well, I want to quote to you the words of our Lord Jesus Christ that we find in Mark in the chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. And he says, and he's going back to the territory of Jeremiah right here, for from within, out of the heart of man, proceed what? Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, all these things come from within and defile the man. And you're looking at that and you're thinking, Lord, that's an appalling catalogue of crime and guilt and gruesomeness, and it's terrible to think that anybody could ever be like that. Everybody is like that in their natural condition. That's the point. And if we keep moving further, then we take what Paul says in Ephesians 2 in the verse 1 to 3, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the power, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or our conduct in time past, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But surely that too is too strong. Well, let me tell you, a person who has frequented the haunts of sin in their lifetime and has delved into iniquity and had it right up to the neck and done everything that you can do to sin against God and sin against your fellow man, when that kind of a person becomes converted and then they begin to read, "In time past, here's the way I was living, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, in the lusts of the flesh, by nature the child of wrath, even as others," they'll say, "That is me. That is my testimony. That's where I have been. That's what I have done." And with that record of ruin, they'll hold their hands up and they'll say what Isaiah said, Jeremiah said, David and Psalm said, what Jesus said, what Paul has written, all of that is a true and accurate assessment of who I have been and what I have done. No one, but no one, can resist this. It is God's verdict on us. Now, Job, his servant, had the proper view of human sin. And in the verse 14, 15, and 16 of the 15th chapter of Job's book, here we have the words, "What is man that he should be clean? And he which is born of a woman, that he should be righteous? Behold, he putteth no trust," this is God, "in his sins. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water." And there can't be many more depressing pictures than what Job there has put on that canvas in Job chapter 15. Many years ago, there was a hydrophobia scare in the United States, one of the cities. All dogs were ordered to be muzzled for 90 days for fear of the spread of rabies. 40 unmuzzled dogs were destroyed by the police. And what had happened was, a mad dog had come in out of the country and had rampaged through one of those cities. And on its way through, 12 of the children were bitten, some of them bitten severely. Others were scratched by the teeth of that dog. Now, for years, the doctors in the area had been making a study, trying to find a remedy for this dreadful disease of rabies. But they never really had a chance to try it out. And now that crisis had arrived on their doorstep, this was the moment when they could try it out. And terrified mothers were queuing up at the offices and they were asking, "Is this remedy that we hear about real? Can it be applied to my child?" And the doctors were saying, "It is. Here it is. Let's inject it into the child. The child will recover." And 11 out of 12 children who came for regular treatment, they remained alive. One little Polish boy, who had no parental control over him whatsoever, didn't come, soon died. Those doctors, they had enough faith in the cure to use it in the hour of danger. And you know something? That's the same with this trumpet of truth. And the trumpet of truth, we've mentioned it last Sunday night and a couple of Sunday nights prior to that, it's a figure, an emblem, a symbol of the blessed gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why we take the trumpet and why we lift it up and place so much emphasis on it in our meetings. It's why we dispute with many churches in our city and far beyond the environs of our city as well. It's why we place such a premium on the preaching of this blessed book when we assemble here, simply because we know it is the only remedy for man's depravity. And so it's our desire that you would plead in the words of John Newton, "Physician, of my sin-sick soul, to thee I bring my case, my raging malady control, and heal me by thy grace. Pity the anguish I endure, see how I mourn and pine, for never can I hope a cure from any hand but thine." And so again we come to the Word of God tonight. We come to the text that we've taken over three Lord's Day evenings now, to Isaiah 27, the verse 13, where it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Already we've been over this ground, the particulars about this trumpet of truth. Great in its volume, great in its vastness as well. We've considered the proclamation by this trumpet of truth. There we pinpointed the details that it proclaims wrath between God and sin, so we have condemnation there, but it also proclaims warmth between God and man, and we have conciliation there, and it also proclaims war between God and between man and sin, and that is conflict which is engaged in there. And having looked at that, we moved on thirdly to the produce of this trumpet of truth. We have people defined here in the text as those who have come out of the land of Assyria, also those who have come out of the land of Egypt. And if you know your Bible history, and I know you will, you'll recognize those were two of Israel's most bitter and belligerent enemies. They were always rattling at the gates, threatening them with all kinds of things. Egypt and Assyria, inveterate enemies. But they identified these people in terms of their pollution. The gospel has a message for those who are polluted by sin. Of course it has. No other message does. Joseph Hart put it like this. The call of the truth of God to him was simply this: come, ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you may never come at all. Not the righteous. Sinners, Jesus came to call. His message is for those who are polluted, for sinners. And our Lord himself announces that in the terms of Mark 2 and verse 17. When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that's why we have been battering on this particular truth. We are sinners before God, totally depraved as he looks upon us. And that shouldn't be a message of total despair whenever Jesus said, I came to call sinners to repentance, those who acknowledge their iniquity before me. We're looking also at the identification of these people, not only in terms of pollution, but in terms of position as well. Our text, Isaiah 27:13, and it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt. Those who respond to the trumpet, who hear it, who act upon what they hear, they are ready to perish. They are also outcasts. And we'll take the second term, outcasts, first. It speaks of the separation of their position. It means to impel, chase, throw out, thrust out. There's a dispersal here, a scattering here. Get a better idea of what's being said and what is meant here. Whenever the same word is used in another text of Scripture, that's in Jeremiah 49 and the verse 36, where God says, upon Elam will I bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven, and will, here's the word, scatter them towards all those winds, and there shall be no nation, whether the outcasts of Elam shall not come. So they're all gathered up and then tossed around and thrown out. These are the outcasts. When we're reading God's word, we quickly discover I'm not actually born an insider on the inside track. I'm not one who is close to God. And I don't become close to God under my own effort or by my own desire. Because when I read Psalm 58 and verse 3, it has it right down to a T. It tells me the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. I'm told in Ephesians 2 and verse 12 that we are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, we are outcasts. Maybe you're driving along and your sat nav is, or maybe it's turned on, but say, for use of this illustration, it's not, and you think you know the way, and you go up a road and you're thinking to yourself, I've never been this way before, don't recognize, no landmarks here that I can tag into and think, yes, I've seen that before. But, you know, you're stubborn, so you drive on, and you think you've got a good direction facility in the mind here that'll, you know, if I keep going left, I'm going to get there. And you keep driving, and because you haven't a clue where you are, you don't know where the meridian or the maze of roads are going to lead, then you're 10 miles in the wrong direction by the time you're really beginning to admit that I am way off track. And as a sinner, we are a wanderer from the womb. We're not getting up and looking for God. We're not looking to walk in the way of righteousness. We don't seek out the truth. We have no desire for it whatsoever. And each day that we live, we are further separated from God than the day before. And you know what? We can't find a way out of our spiritual confusion. There we are. Nothing coming for our rescue. Lost in the depths and in the depravity of sin. And it can get to the stage whereby we're tired of laughing our hours away in the dens of the world. And we get tired of the same old empty ritual of drinking until our stomach churns and our head thumps and plunging into the excesses of illicit sin. We get tired of all of that. We find there's no peace in it. There's no rest about it. It doesn't bring the satisfaction that it said it would. And despite all of our trumped up cries of, oh, it was great, I had a splendid weekend, you want to be there, we're wandering round, lost, exiled from God, going from one thing to another, still lost, further lost, exiled and strangers from God. That's the idea of our text here. Over the years, when the Russian authorities got hold of you, and you had done something that they didn't like, banished to Siberia. And nobody wanted to go there. But by our own sin, we have found Siberia ourselves. Our chains are tighter. Our work is harder. The climate is colder. The gloom is ghastlier. We are these outcasts in the land of Egypt, wanderers in the wilderness of sin. There's another description of the position of the unbeliever in our text here, because not only does Isaiah 27 and 13 describe him as an outcast, before that it uses three other terms in an English version, ready to perish, ready to perish. And they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria and the outcasts in the land of Egypt. And that's underlining the seriousness of their position, ready to perish. Quite literally it means to be tottering on the brink. You've lost refuge, and you've lost any hope of finding a refuge. And there's only one way to go, and a single misstep is all it's going to take to arrive there, tottering on the brink. And so by nature, whether we admit it and realize it or not, by nature we are all ready to perish. Like a blind man, always in danger, never sure of where we're going to land. Now we can laugh the thought of it away from our minds, but we can't laugh away the fact of it. And we can laugh from now to eternity, it doesn't change where we are. We are tottering on the brink. And let me be even more personal and say that you won't escape if you continue in the way that you're going, and if you don't admit and wake up to where you are. Whether you realize it or not, whether you wake up or not, the fact remains you are ready to perish. And your dismissal of that, and jeers regarding that, and sarcasms as people make jokes about eternal wrath and hell and the judgment of God and the lake of fire, those jokes won't quench the reality of it. And all of our vain, arrogant, empty, contemptuous pride won't stave off our damnation. The only thing they do is speed it up. C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher from London, put it like this, and he was talking in the context, if people have been awakened by the power of the Spirit of God and stirred up to see and acknowledge what once they had mocked, that I am tottering on the brink, that I don't have refuge, that I, in this position tonight, don't have any hope. They have been awakened to the reality of the wrath of God, Spurgeon said. God has made you fear. You are perishing, that you may have no perishing to fear. He has made you tremble now, that you may not tremble then. And I pray God in his mercy will stir your heart and your conscience and cause you to realize exactly what position you were in before his almighty majesty. And that as you read these terms, you'll say, well, that's me, an outcast and one who is ready to perish. And by that means, he will bring you into Christ. And the hour of shipwreck will not come. Who can tell? But this meeting might be the hour of shipwreck for someone. How tragic that would be, and how terrible that would be. May God have mercy upon all of those who are ready to perish, to hold them back from the final hour of total shipwreck. And I don't know what method God will use specifically. I know generally. But be it by some song from heaven, or by some scream from hell, or by some deathbed exhortation, or by the recollection of some time when you were laid low on that occasion and you promised that, Lord, if only you spare my life, I will make sure that I read your word and come to know something about Christ. Or maybe it's by some rumbling of the judgment day thunder that's coming your way, or by some invitation from the cross of Christ, but it's based upon the word, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we are praying you will be rescued from this terrible position. Our Lord Jesus comes to you today with hands outstretched, crimson red in his own sacrificial blood. He calls in the words of Matthew 11 and the verse 28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He promises to all who come. John 10, the verse 27 and 28, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall, these people who are ready to perish, they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. That's blessed news indeed. It leads me to remark as well upon the influence upon these persons. Hear the words of our text again, and it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. So we have their entrance mentioned here. They shall come which were ready to perish. The word come, of course, points to an entrance in. Psalm 71 and 16, I will go, that is, I will come in the strength of the Lord. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only. The invitation going out in the words of Isaiah 55 in the verse 1, Whoever one that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. I don't know what the prophet is telling me to do there. Well, it's very, very plain. It is simply come, 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 and many did come. The invitation of Christ in Matthew 7 to verse 13 and 14, enter ye in at the strait gate. Did you notice in the same passage here in Isaiah 27, look at the verse 12, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. So while the trumpet is being blown here, summoning the whole gathering of people, it's calling them out individually, one by one, they shall be gathered, O ye children of Israel. And what unspeakable privilege that is, to have God address your heart, your neighbor's heart, your friend's heart, your family member's heart, and to do it individually. The great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria and the outcasts of Egypt. Now then we go on to read of this people in the same verse in Isaiah 27, the verse 13, and they shall worship in the holy mount at Jerusalem, worshiping in that holy place. And we know from Scripture that nobody can occupy the holy place before God unless they have been cleansed and made pure. Psalm 24, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, he is the one who will be there. So that's pointing us to their expiation. They've had a sacrifice offered for them. They have undergone cleansing through the blood of the Lamb. That's how they're able to come. In a way back, the God who in Genesis 1 and 3 said, let there be light, and there was light. The one that the Roman centurion testified of when he said, speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. The Savior who said in Mark 1 and 41, I will be thy clean. That word can cleanse you too. The moment a sinner believes and trusts in a crucified God, a pardon at once he receives, redemption in full through the blood. So we have their entrance here and their expiation that is implied here as well, and also their exaltation, their praise. They shall worship the Lord, we're told, in the holy mount at Jerusalem. The place is very specific. It is the holy mount. It's Jerusalem. It's called Mount Zion. In, for example, Psalm 48 and the verse 11, also in Joel 2 and the verse 32, it's the place where Jesus sits. It's where he dwells. It's where he reigns. It's where he favorably receives every single individual sinner who calls upon him for mercy, who comes out of the crowd crying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. On the very ground where our pardon is given. The hymn writer said, come sing my soul and praise the Lord who has redeemed thee by his blood, delivered thee from chains that bind and brought thee to redemption ground. And on that ground, they're singing. And why would they not? The place of this exaltation. Not only that, the position of this exaltation. How was the worship performed? The Hebrew word that we have here for worship means to bow down, to fall down in humility before God. That's how at least we should be in spirit. Broken in heart. A broken and a contrite heart, God has said, he will not despise. It's what he's looking for. Those who come to worship him are not trusting in anything to do with themselves, are not carting along supposed good works that they have done. All of those have been left behind. They are coming as sinners, bowing down at the feet of Calvary's cross. Broken, burdened, weeping, but now in earnest thanksgiving, blessing him for the glories and the beauties and the liberties of his great redemption. At the name of Jesus, bowing, falling prostrate at his feet, King of kings in heaven, we'll crown him when our journey is complete. And we're always praying, Lord, give us those heaven-inspired, Holy Ghost-made prostrations in this house and all around. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown. They shall come, which were ready to perish in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord, outcasts of Assyria as well, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. But let me close with a warning. If this great trumpet is despised, if it's ignored, if we plug our ears to ensure we don't hear the message, let me remind you, there will be another great trumpet, and it will be blown, and we will have no choice but to hear it. Its notes will be piercing, its notes will be harsh, its notes will be frightening, its notes will be damning, for it proclaims the wrath to come, the day of the terrible judgment of God. And the note of that trumpet is not melodious in any way, and it is not saying, come and welcome to Jesus, as this trumpet tonight is saying and is pleading and imploring you. But that day, that trumpet will be, the wrath to come has arrived. The fury of God is ready for all of those lost souls who have rejected my mercy. What terrible signs, what a terrifying message. Be sure to escape it by paying heed to this tremendous trumpet of truth. Come, you who are ready to perish. Come, you who are outcasts. Come. For Jesus Christ, in the words that we read in our Bible reading tonight in Psalm 86 and verse 5, he is ready to forgive. You are ready to perish. He is ready to forgive.